Our Old Covenant reading this morning is from Psalm 18, which we just sang. Psalm 18, I'll be reading verses 1 to 19. This is the word of our God. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of his brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Our new covenant reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. We'll be reading this morning verses 29 to 35. This is the word of the Lord. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you to hear your word, that we might know you more fully, and that we might follow you more closely. We pray, Lord, that as we come and we hear and we listen and we think upon your word before us, that you would send your spirit with that word to give it its power. Lord, that we would indeed see as you desire that we see, that we would hear truly that which you are speaking. And that, Lord, that we would be shaped and changed, and that we would grow in our faith towards you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning in the Gospel of Matthew, we come to the end of the first section of the Olivet Discourse, which really this first section has been focused upon answering the first of two questions that were posed by Jesus' disciples, specifically related to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. As we come to these verses, they stand out in this section as Jesus heightens the language that he's been using. And by doing so, in a way consistent with the prophets of old, we hear of both judgment and mercy from the perspective of the heavenly realm. And it is here that we see a vivid portrait of the reality of Christ's victorious reign in heaven, resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of his Father in glory. As we look at this portion of God's word this morning, we're going to take it in four pieces. First, the cosmic scope of God's judgment. Second, the Son of Man in heaven. Third, a glorious gathering. And fourth, Jesus' word is sure. Let me say those again. First, the cosmic scope of God's judgment. Second, the Son of Man in heaven. Third, a glorious gathering. And fourth, Jesus' word is sure. Now, from the outset, I want to acknowledge the fact that these verses are difficult, and what they refer to has been debated in the history of the church. Although commonly these verses are attributed to the second coming of Christ, I think we best understand them in the scope of this discourse and the context in Matthew as being a continuation of Jesus' words concerning the destruction that is coming upon Jerusalem. Jesus is going to turn his attention to the subject of the second coming. He will talk about that in his eschatological discourse. But I think that that actually ends up beginning in verse 36, when Jesus there makes a clear shift in the discourse. But here, Jesus is continuing on with the subject at hand. When will these things happen? That question regarding no stone being left upon the other at the temple. One reason that we can know that is because of what Jesus is about to say concerning these events, which he described as being contemporaneous with the events that preceded. Verse 29 begins immediately after the tribulation of those days, which connects these events to the previous events that Jesus was talking about and the previous timing that he has already described. And then, most clearly, in verse 34, Jesus assures the disciples that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Such clear indications of timing are a real problem for the interpretation of this passage as the second coming. Because if this is the second coming, then we need to understand this generation as figurative. Yet this is not the only time that Jesus makes a pronouncement like this. In fact, he says it about his enthronement in heaven in Matthew 16. He tells his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Two events, judgment here, enthronement there, which we'll see in a moment that Jesus ties together in this passage as he speaks with his disciples, and the present generation that hears these words. Remember, it is this generation in the very last verse of chapter 23 who is to experience the judgment of God. Jesus said it was coming upon this generation on account of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. It is this generation who Jesus said their house would be left desolate. To this generation, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who refused her Christ and who was unwilling to be gathered under his wings. These verses come to us embedded in a context, and that context best references plainly the generation living there in the first century. There's no reason given in the text to understand the timing as being figurative. Why then do many think that this text refers to the second coming of Christ? Well, because much of the language here is figurative in describing events that are going to take place. Because of that vivid imagery that we see, right? That vivid imagery that we find in verse 29 in particular, it appears to signal the end of the age, right? The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven of the heavens will be shaken. However, if we steep ourselves in the Old Testament prophets, we soon find that such cosmic language is the common and expected way to speak about God's works and his judgments, even as they don't relate to the very end of the age. Now just consider a few Old Testament examples in their particular context to help us illustrate what's happening here. First, from Psalm 18, we read and we sang Psalm 18 a few moments ago. In that psalm, David cried out to the Lord as he was being pursued by Saul, and the Lord delivered David. Yet David recounts that deliverance from his enemy with cosmic language. Think about it. Verse 5. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. The Lord also thundered in the heavens. He uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. David employs cosmic language there to describe God's actions in the historical account of a deliverance from Saul, which seen by the eyes of man bore little resemblance to David's poetic words, yet language fittingly applied to the work of Almighty God. Consider then the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 13, which describes the judgment to come upon Judah at the hand of Babylon. Verse 10 says, "For the stars of heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Now, to read these passages apart from their historical setting would likely lead one to think that this passage refers to the final judgment. Yet, this passage is speaking about a particular event in history when Babylon came and destroyed. Or consider Joel 2. A familiar passage, a passage that the Apostle Peter says in Acts 2 was being fulfilled at Pentecost. He says, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those who call upon the Lord. Don't miss in that prophecy, which speaks about the promised Spirit poured out in the new covenant, how Jesus echoed those very words earlier in this discourse. Escaping Jerusalem, survivors who call upon the name of the Lord. In those passages, we find this cosmic language, the same language that we find in Matthew 24, and those heavenly descriptions spoke of historical events of judgment and deliverance. Now, the fact that when we read these passages, our minds are drawn to consider the fact that these judgments look like the end, and that's rightly so, because these judgments are a type of the final judgment to come, when God will in fact finally and fully intervene with his fallen creation. Yet though this language here is figurative, heightened to capture the theological reality, the judgment to which it speaks is literal. See, we must not divorce these things in verse 29 from the historical referent in the first century, any more than we can deny that the words of the prophets spoke to the immediate historical judgments that came upon both Israel and the pagan nations. This same language was used to describe God's judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel, used to describe judgment upon Judah, upon the Assyrians, upon Babylon, and upon many, many others. Surely we can recognize that every judgment of God is a foretaste of final judgment. But that reality does not invalidate the historical acts of God to which such cosmic distress is ascribed. R.T. France makes this point when he says, "It is natural that such language should also be extended to speak of more eschatological judgment. But that is no reason to deny its primary reference to historical events where the context requires." Verse 29 is now at last providing in symbolic language the answer to the disciples' first question: when will the temple be destroyed, and how will we know its coming? And so what we see Jesus doing here, by employing such symbolic language applied to an event from that generation, is to reinforce two things. First, generally, to reinforce the reality that God does not do and act like we do on our creaturely plane of existence. He is not like us. When God acts, it is not like our acts. When he acts, heaven and earth tremble before Almighty God. When he comes to relieve the distress of his saints, as in Psalm 18, the earth reels and the earth rocks. The foundations also of the mountains tremble and quake. See, at times God does display those cosmic realities. Think of the Exodus, right? A lot of the language that we see in the Psalms and a lot of the language that we see in the prophets reflects what was seen in the Exodus, right? The waters fled before the Lord. The pillar of fire burned. Or at Sinai, the thunder of his voice roared. The mountain shook. The fire blazed. Yet at other times, the cosmic scope of God's almighty acts are veiled to the eye. Yet nonetheless, the selfsame God, Almighty God, is at work. And such figurative language gives us eyes to see God's work. And secondly, specifically, in reference to what Jesus says to his disciples here, from the heavenly perspective, that perceives the cosmic reality of Almighty God, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is far more than a result of an invading army that is more powerful than the inhabitants of Judea. There is far more going on than simply a strong empire coming and conquering. Far from calling us to allegorize each of these images or to explain them cosmologically, perhaps as a result of the aligning of the planets, as Luther once said, the point Jesus is making is really quite simple. It's quite a simple point. It is that God is acting in judgment, and before him the heavens and the earth tremble. And as his disciples will look upon the destruction, they are to know that God is at work, that this is a decisive sign of God's word. As such language of cosmic judgment illustrates the reality of God's actions in history, especially in this most pivotal moment in redemptive history, as we stand between the old age and the age to come in Christ. The destruction that's been being described since the beginning of chapter 24 here has focused on the passing away of the temple, the end of that era. But of course, God's work is not complete in that judgment. And that's why Jesus goes on. For in its place comes the fullness of redemption in and through Jesus Christ. Which is what we find there in verse 30, the Son of Man in heaven. What we find in verse 30 is that cosmic act of God in the destruction of the temple that comes to confirm the victory of Christ who stands in its place. Look at verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Contextually and theologically, it seems best to render the beginning of this verse, then you will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. However, grammatically, it doesn't have to go that way, but contextually, I think that works best. Now, I understand that there's many who take this verse particularly as a reference to the second coming of Christ. Many commentators, many theologians with whom I share a great deal of respect and agreement. However, I think that the discussion of the second coming is relegated to the second part of this discourse. So that what I think Jesus is speaking about here is an aspect of his coming that is often overlooked. An aspect of Christ's coming that is often underappreciated. That is, as Richard Gaffin points out, the coming of the Messiah has a dual character. It takes place not as a one-time coming, but in two successive stages or epochs. The coming of the eschatological day of the Lord, the end of the age, the coming of the Messiah occurs in two installments. And here in verse 30, Jesus tells his disciples that the destruction of the temple will be a sign, will be a proof that Jesus' kingdom has been inaugurated. In chapter 16, verse 28, which I already referenced, Jesus told his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Later on in chapter 26, Jesus will stand before the high priest and the scribes and the elders as he's on trial. And one of the false witnesses will come against him and say that Jesus claimed that he would destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And when pressed with this accusation and pressured to declare that he is the Christ, Jesus said, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." In each of these instances, Jesus speaks in the exact same way as he does in verse 30 about his coming. But we need to be very careful to understand which coming he's talking about. See, if we move back to verses 27 and 28, the coming of the Son of Man was referenced in order to distinguish the final coming of Christ from the coming destruction upon the temple. But in the passages in Matthew 16, here in Matthew 24, and then in Matthew 26, the coming, though translated the same in English, is actually a different word than the word we typically use, parousia, the appearing, from verse 27, which we speak about as the second coming of Christ. And it has a different reference. This is a coming of Christ and his kingdom that takes place before the death of his disciples. It is a coming of Christ that takes place in the days of this generation in the first century. Let me ask you a question. When does Christ's humility give way to his exaltation? When does the rejected stone become the chief cornerstone? When does the Lord say to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? In other words, when does Christ become king? It is at the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to heaven. It is at the coming of Christ to glory in heaven, where he is given dominion and power by his Father as he sits by his right hand. And the destruction of the temple is a sign that Christ is victorious, and that Christ is ruling, and that Christ is reigning from heaven. A coming to his heavenly throne, confirmed by the sign of judgment upon Jerusalem, that leaves all the tribes of the land in mourning who refused him, who rejected him, and who have no more temple. And with imagery that parallels the cosmic act of God in judgment comes the heavenly vision of the enthronement of the Son of God in heaven. Look at verse 30 again. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Do you know what that's a vision of? That vision comes to us from Daniel 7. It is a vision of the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ that Christ fulfills. Daniel 7 verses 13 to 14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And this reality, the reception of the kingdom of God by the Son from the Father, is what Jesus speaks of that provides the very foundation for his commission to his disciples. What does Jesus declare in Matthew 28:18? He declares his power. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, given to Christ as the enthroned king. Right, where did Christ receive that authority? Where did Christ get it? It is authority that he is given as the faithful Son and the true King of Israel, the one who is resurrected in glory and ascended to his heavenly throne. And here Jesus gives us that vision of his glorious enthronement. Though we surely await the coming of Christ and the consummation of the ages, when indeed such heavenly glory will be visible to every eye, right? Every eye shall see him on that day. Do you see what glorious truth Jesus puts before us and puts before his disciples here? Our Lord Jesus, who has been raised for our justification. Our Lord Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father now. Right now, Christ is seated as our King, as he rules and defends us, as he conquers all his and our enemies. See, the resurrection of Jesus marks the beginning of the last days, the beginning of his everlasting kingdom. So it should be no surprise to us that Jesus would speak of such heavenly glories with the heavenly language of the last days that he has inaugurated. Again, Dr. Gaffin is helpful here. With the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the world to come has become a present reality, even though it is the case that only first in the future at his parousia will it come into its own in entirety. See, what we see is simply what we refer to as the already and not yet of Christ's kingdom. Christ is ruling and reigning. But the point is that the kingdom is here. And when the disciples see the destruction of the temple, it is yet another proof among many that Jesus is ruling and reigning. He is indeed the Savior and Lord of all. And so verse 31 goes on. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the others. Many commentators note in this verse the connection between what's described in verse 31 and the parable of the wedding feast. Think about the wedding feast in your minds. The wedding feast, which marks the judgment upon those who were invited, right? The invited guests refuse to come. The servants of the king go out and declare that there is a feast to be had for his son. The invited guests refuse. And they beat and they kill those servants. But the king didn't stop there. He sent out more messengers, more servants to go get more people, and they go out from to those who were far off, to the highways and to the byways, as far as the roads extend, in order to gather guests for the son's feast. In Jesus' words here, there is a correspondence with the pattern of that wedding feast. Or that was a parable about the kingdom of God, and here Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, so that as Jesus speaks about his enthronement in verse 30, verse 31 speaks about his commission to his messengers, a parallel that we find in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Christ receives all authority in heaven and earth, and he sends his disciples to proclaim the good news to the ends of the earth. That's what's happening here. It's a heavenly picture with heavenly language of the gospel commission, which serves to heighten for us the heavenly realities and glories of the preaching of the gospel and our salvation, in that it is a most glorious gathering, is it not? Now, some may want to appeal to the feast exclusively being in the future, but consider the heavenly words of Hebrews 12. For a minute. How does the New Testament speak about what's happening? What it means to be a Christian? What it means to call those who are far off by the words of the gospel? Hebrews 12 describes what's taking place when Christians are gathered together in worship. In contrast to the gathering of God's people at the foot of Mount Sinai, which functioned as a typological temple, Hebrews 12, 22-24 tells of the glorious gathering of the people of Christ now, in this present moment, right here, us, today. This is what's happening, the writer of Hebrews says. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Then verses 28 and 29, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Christ, by his death and resurrection, shook the temple in Jerusalem, rendering it obsolete and defunct, and confirming in history that indeed he is the true temple of God. That were any to go and be with the Lord, they would go through Christ alone. And we, brothers and sisters, confirm even this day as we gather in the presence of Christ, as we gather now in the presence of the saints and the angels looking down from heaven, that Christ, whom we worship in spirit and in truth, stands forever. That Christ is victorious, that his kingdom has indeed broken into this sin-cursed world, that in him is forgiveness and mercy, that he alone grants salvation to sinners, and being found in him with a righteousness not our own, but received by faith as a gift of his grace, we await the consummation of that kingdom that has already begun in Christ's resurrection. We are already seated in the heavenly places with Christ. We already worship in the heavenly Jerusalem, but not yet in the consummated kingdom. But until that day, the king's messengers go forth with a loud trumpet call, here referring to the call of the gospel. Now we know that on the last day there will be a trumpet. This is not that trumpet. In fact, most often in the New Testament, trumpets are not associated with the last day. Because this trumpet, like the trumpet in Joel 2, is a trumpet that gathers together an assembly, that gathers together a church of repentant sinners who come to receive the Lord's mercy. And here Jesus reiterates in heavenly language what he said about what lies ahead before the end. What did he say in verse 14? And he reiterated in the passage last week, and he reiterates at the end of this section. The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. This loud trumpet will be sounded, and his messengers will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, declaring that Christ's reign has begun, and in him there is sure salvation for those who are gathered under his wings. But Jesus doesn't end there in this first section. Jesus seals this first section of the discourse with an illustration and a sure promise. Look at verses 32 to 35. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and it puts out leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gate. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He speaks of the fig tree, that you can visibly see the signs that summer's approaching, right? The branch becomes tender, the leaves begin to grow. Likewise, as Jesus explained, the disciples will know the time is near for the Lord to bring judgment upon Jerusalem. They'll be able to perceive when it's time. Unlike what will be the case with his second coming, which we'll see in the second half of the discourse, that is imminent and unknowable. But here, in seeing the signs of coming destruction, there's something glorious. That Jesus is victorious. That Jesus is King. Those are promises in the coming days as Jesus goes to the cross. Just a few days from when he says these things. And in the coming years as the disciples face many troubles, these are things that the disciples are going to need to cling on to, these words. See, persecutions will come. Destruction will come. A city and buildings at which the disciples marveled. Yet Jesus shows forth here something more marvelous. These words at the end of the first section of this discourse remind them and remind us that in these last days, as we face troubles in this world and the remnants of sin in our hearts, we hear something unquestionable. That is that Jesus is victorious. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is victorious now, even when it doesn't seem like it from what we see. Jesus is ruling and reigning from heaven. That even amid the trials and the tribulations of this world, so clearly expressed in the judgment of God against Jerusalem and the temple, Christ Jesus is victorious over all and ruling over all, and all things bow to his glorious might, even now. There is no power in heaven or on earth that can undo the victorious work of Christ Jesus. His coming glory has been inaugurated. The new age cannot be undone, and his messengers will go forth to the ends of the earth by his resurrection power, and the sound of that trumpet call of the gospel will go to the ends of the earth, and those for whom Christ died, out in the highways and the byways, those ones will be invited to the feast of love, to the feast for the King's Son, and they will rejoice in the salvation that he has wrought for them. In the coming years, the disciples and the early Christians were to face immense troubles, but they were also to rest upon Jesus' sure word. For the word of the maker of heaven and earth stands more firmly than the created order itself. That's what Jesus is telling them. And the same promise is true for us. It's true for you. That which can be shaken will be shaken. Those things in this created world upon which we so often attempt to find security and rest and joy and peace cannot bear that weight. Our hope, our surety, our safety, our salvation, our joy, our peace, rest upon the word of Christ. And he endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, it is so kind of you to lift our eyes heavenward to the glories of Christ, that we would behold his glory even now, though we walk through this veil of tears. Yet our Lord, our King, our Savior reigns now and forevermore. Oh Lord, give us that vision in our hearts by faith as we walk through these days, that we would know the surpassing power of Christ and his glory on high. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.